how are we, as the church, supposed to respond to a wicked world? How do we, as the church, respond to an increasingly godless culture? A corrupt culture. I don't think I have to convince you that we live in a fallen world. I think you just look around and you see that. Like the great philosopher Yogi Berra says, you can see a lot just by watching. So if you look around at the world, you say, this isn't the world God created. This isn't the world as God intended it to be from the beginning. I don't think I have to convince you that. I think as you look around, that becomes obvious to you. When a man is celebrated as a national champion women's swimmer, I think you say that's wrong. That's not right. There's something deeply wrong with that. I think when you find out that our culture advocates hormone treatment and surgery on a child so that the child's body conforms to the child's understanding of their gender, you say, that's wrong. That there's something deeply disturbing about that. I think when you understand the culture says that all of us must yield to an individual's declaration of their gender and that we must enter into their delusion, see, that's not right. That's not healthy. That's not a good thing. Add to that the increasing crime rate, increasing violence, racial tension, class strife, increasing political divide, and we say, this is a world gone wrong. Now, I'm going to have to add to that increasing division and strife within the church. Lines are being drawn, and accusations are being entertained that are in no way helpful to the advancement of the gospel. Relationships are fractured. Organizations are pulling apart. How do we respond? At the risk of sounding simplistic, I say we embrace, preach, and live the gospel. That's our calling. We've already received our call. The Lord has already commissioned us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're to be about. And that's how we affect and impact the culture. Because our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And biblically understanding what it means to preach the gospel means we speak it, we declare it, but we also demonstrate it. We live it out. To preach the gospel in a biblical understanding is that we take the truth of the gospel and we make application to our lives. And we say the gospel impacts the whole of life. All of my life is affected by the gospel. The gospel affects my spiritual life. It also affects my family life. It affects my professional life. It affects my leisure life. It impacts everything because the whole of my life, there's no area of my life that's marked off limits to the gospel. To embrace the gospel, to declare the gospel, to live the gospel is that the gospel impacts the whole of our life and it affects everything we do and how we think and evaluate and respond to everything in our world. So I think it's simple. We preach, declare, embrace, live the truth of the gospel. Simple, but it's not simplistic. It's simple in that it's easy to understand. It's very direct, but it's not easy. the gospel is a very demanding thing. To apply the whole of the gospel to the whole of life is a very demanding thing. It requires much of us. So to help us with understanding that and thinking how does it impact, we're going to go for a few weeks back to the Old Testament book of Jonah. You know the story well. You know the story of the runaway prophet. You're aware of the circumstance of it. You know the story well. I'm sure you do. But I think there's a lot we can learn from his story, a lot that will apply to the culture and the times in which we live. Not the least of which is how God used this reluctant servant to bring a great revival to a pagan, corrupt, exceedingly violent people. I know, somebody may say, okay, now wait a minute, Pastor. Do you stand there tonight and compare Nineveh with the United States? Well, yeah. We are becoming an increasingly pagan culture. There is a jettison of the things of God. There is a turning away from a biblical understanding of things. And we reject that in order to embrace modern ideas, more up-to-date notions. But you do need to understand, it doesn't mean that we're less religious. Because the thing is, when you reject the God of the Bible, it's not that you stop believing. You now believe anything and everything. We, as human beings, are created in the image and likeness of God. That's stamped in us. That's part of our DNA. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every human being is an image bearer of God. That image is marred, it's corrupted, but is an image bearer. And we were created to be in relationship with God. That's at the core of who we are. That's what it means to be human. You are created in the image and likeness of God. Do you take that passage in Genesis serious or not? If you do, then every man, woman, boy, and girl was created, was intended to be in relationship with God. We are inherently and inescapably religious. It's just, what is your God? What is it you submit to? What is it you bow to? And just as Nineveh had all of their gods, we have all of our gods. What have we been hearing for at least the last 2 years? Trust the science. Because science is supreme. And what science says is true, and we need to do it. And scientists are the priests of this new religion telling us how. Or, if it's not that, well, the state says you need to do this. And because the state said we must do it, we must do it. Because we've elevated the state to a position of supreme authority rather than understanding, no, the state is the servant of the Lord. That our God is sovereign over all things, including the state. It's the God of education. Oh, no, you can't do that because we now know education has taught us. You can put anything in there. Anything you elevate to the supreme position, anything that you give the most credence to in your life becomes your God. And we have all kinds of gods in the world in which we live. And it's reflected in the culture and what we see happening. It's why you and your neighbor, if you talk about some things that are meaningful to you and to your life, you're going to find your neighbor, it's like you don't even speak the same language. You don't even think the same way. You talk to people at work and you get into discussion on certain issues, whether it's race or abortion or religion or whatever, you're going to just scratch your head and say, do we live on the same planet? There seems to be such a disconnect. We live in an increasingly godless culture. I mean, read Romans 1 and I think you find description of the world in which we're living. Again, it's not that they stop believing. It's just that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They're still, talk to somebody about evolution and you'll find they're very dogmatic. They're as dogmatic as any fundamentalist you've ever come across. They just have different convictions. But they have the same approach, the same mindset in dealing with the issue. Well, again, Pastor, I think you're making too much of this. I mean, Nineveh was really corrupt. I mean, they even sacrificed their own children. Do any reading of the pro-abortion position and then look at me with a straight face and say, we don't. This is the world. This is the culture in which we live. Increasingly godless, increasingly violent, increasingly corrupt. So how do we, as the people of God, respond? I think we embrace, we declare, and we live the truth of the gospel. To help us look at that, let's go to Jonah. Tonight we'll look at chapter 1. But let's get some background on the book of Jonah. Jonah was one of the minor prophets. He's in the collection of minor prophets. Minor has nothing to do with the importance of Jonah or the importance of his message. It's minor in the sense it's a smaller book. It's only 4 chapters. So when you hear the term minor prophets, it's not like, well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these are big guys, so we listen to them. And we kind of, well, what did they have to say, the minor prophet, put on another level? No, they're the spokesman of God. They're the voice of God as God speaks to his people. It's just their prophecies aren't as long, so they are referred to as minor prophets. He's referenced in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. There's the reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Helphar. That's about 3 miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. We also know that he ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam, which was, or Jeroboam II, which was 782 to 753. Most likely the events recorded are somewhere around 760, though we don't know for sure. But probably during that time, in a mild decline in the Assyrian power, following some times of earthquake, drought, and famine, these were rough and difficult times. There's been a lot of debate over the book of Jonah. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's been great historical debate over the book of Jonah. Should it be read, should it be understood as historical narrative, or is it a parable? Is it just an allegory? Is it a made-up story? And the reason for that is, come on, a great fish swallowed him? Come on, he lived inside a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Nineveh, this wicked place, turned to God and there was a period of revival. This obviously is just a made-up story to try to say God has good thoughts toward Gentiles. Well, I think there's ample reason to accept it as historical narrative. Let me just list 4 of them for you real quick. First, Jonah was a real historical figure. We already mentioned that. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14. Besides that, if you're going to make up a story, I don't know that you would make the hero of the story as corrupt as the prophet is in the story. I don't think you would have the namesake of the book be running from God and suffer in the way he does. He's a real person according to other passages in Scripture, and there's a realistic presentation. A second thing. Jonah's part of a collection. He is one of the minor prophets. All of the other minor prophets are literal historical people. So there's every reason to understand, just a natural understanding that he is too. Third, the miracles in the book of Jonah are not a problem if you accept that the God who is portrayed in the rest of the Scripture did what the Scripture says he did. If he is the creator who out of nothing spoke and the entire universe came into being, there's nothing in Jonah that you can shake your head and say, I don't think God could do that. If he can create the universe, he can create a fish to swallow a man and keep the man alive for 3 days and 3 nights. That's not a problem for the God who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. The fourth and the most convincing, though, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 through 41, and again, recorded in Luke chapter 20 or chapter 11 verses 29 through 32, spoke about Jonah, about his being in the belly of the fish, and about his preaching and a great revival coming. In fact, Jesus makes reference telling the people of Israel, Nineveh will rise up and speak against you in the judgment if you turn a deaf ear. So you could say Jesus was mistaken. I'm not prepared to say that. So I think there's ample reason to say, no, this is a historical account of a prophet and God's miraculous use of him for his own glory and for his own good. As we work our way through the book, and I would encourage you to read it regularly over the next four weeks or so as we spend time in it. Take time just to read through the entire book and read it over several times and just get the sense of the book for yourself. And as you're doing that, watch for some things. Watch for the themes of the grace of God and the sovereignty of God as it comes up again and again through the book. The grace of God and the sovereignty of God. The grace of God toward Jonah, a wayward prophet. The grace of God toward a vile, corrupt, violent people. The sovereignty of God over nature, over creation, over nations. Just watch for those themes as you move through it. The book as a whole can be broken into four parts, and you could assign four words to those four parts. Rebellion, repentance, revival, and regret. So have that in mind as you look at the big picture. Rebellion, repentance, revival, and regret. Tonight we look at chapter 1. Let's turn there now. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to go verse 1 down through verse 16. And I'm going to read tonight out of the Christian Standard Version. I just like the flow of the story in this version. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up! Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble. What is your business? Where are you from? What is your country? And what people are you from?" He answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What is this you've done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What are the things that kind of jump out at you when you hear that story? What are the things that just come to your mind listening or reading through that first chapter? Are there some questions that come into your mind? Are there just what kind of things come into your mind when you read that or hear that? Guilt? Okay. Okay. Finally hit him. A lot had to happen before that happened. What else? Okay. Yeah. And the specific thing is when they realize what's happened, they speak to the Lord, and in your English Bible it should be all caps because it's using the name for God, the covenant name. So it's not just God in general, it's not God generic. They're crying out to Yahweh. They're calling out to the God of the Hebrews. And that the fear of that Lord came upon them. And they made sacrifices to that Lord. And they made vows to that Lord. So that's a significant thing in the story. What else? Do you see yourself in any of this? Well, as we think about this tonight, I entitled this section, The Surprising and Severe Grace of God. And I was careful to choose the words. I think it's important for us to understand and look at the grace of God in this way, to have a broader understanding of the grace of God. So often we limit our understanding of grace, and we think in simplistic ways. We say, okay, law is bad, which is wrong, but this is the way we normally think. Law is bad, grace is good. And gracious things are always good and pleasant and wonderful things. But sometimes, as God's grace works for our good, it is a hard thing. It is a difficult thing. Sometimes the working of God's grace in us is a painful thing. God's judgment in bringing this violent storm upon the sea, God's judgment coming down on the prophet and all that's going to happen to him was the grace of God at work. Because God in his grace will do whatever is necessary to work in us for our good and for his glory. So, yeah, the surprising, because we're surprised at his grace toward those Ninevites. We're surprised by his grace toward those sailors. We're surprised at the grace of God working in the sailors in such a way, they're far more godly than the prophet in their response. So God's grace is often surprising. It's also often severe. As we work our way through the first chapter, I think we come to this conclusion. The grace of God often comes in a form we don't expect, and it does more than we could possibly dream. The grace of God is a glorious thing. It comes sometimes disguised. The kindness of the Lord is sometimes surprising to us in the form that it comes to us. That's basically where Cooper was coming from in his great hymn about the grace of God and the mercy of God. And that sometimes it's hidden by a frowning face. The way God works and the way God moves is often surprising. But as God moves, even in judgment, there is grace behind it. So let's keep that in mind as we walk through the four movements of this chapter. First, there is this surprising and gracious call in the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me." So this call that God gives to him is very straightforward. You don't need a college degree in order to understand it. You don't need to have seminary training to understand what's happening here. God is calling a man to go to a people with a message. He's calling him to go and preach his message. He's calling him to go and be his mouthpiece. Some important things to understand about that. He's called to preach to the Assyrians, a vile, wicked, corrupt people. They were known for cruelty. They were vicious and ruthless people. They were the enemy of Israel. They were a pagan people worshiping false gods. And he said, I want you to go to them and preach a message. I've got a message for them, and I want you to deliver it. And the message is a message of judgment. Go and preach judgment to the great city of Nineveh. Now, no one likes to hear that message. No one's excited about a message of condemnation and a message of judgment. And no one really wants to be the one to deliver that message either. If you do, you've got issues. If you get giddy about the opportunity to tell someone about the judgment of God about to destroy them, something wrong in your heart. But that's the message that he's given. Go to Nineveh, this great city, this city, this people, known for their cruelty, known for their violence, known for their warring ways. Oh, and I want you to preach judgment against them. And he's called to go to the capital city to deliver that message. I'm like, how about I go to one of those cities just on the edge? How about I go to some place that there's a quick escape? No, you're sending me into the capital city. You're sending me to the seat of power. In the midst of these ruthless, cruel people with a message of judgment. What a plum assignment. There's that part of it that says, now what could possibly go wrong with this? Doesn't sound like grace. So how do I read this as grace? It's about judgment. And it puts the messenger in a precarious position. So, Pastor, I think you've got a really strange definition of grace. Well, I don't want to give the whole story away, but you already know it anyway. It's grace because this is the means by which God is going to bring great deliverance. That's a gracious thing. The preaching of the judgment of God, the truth of the judgment of God, the truth of the holiness of God and his hatred of sin is a gracious message. Because that gracious truth leads to repentance and life. How can they know if they do not hear, and how can they hear if there's not a preacher? It's a gracious thing that God's sending the prophet with this message. Further, anytime God chooses to use us, it's grace. It's his grace that allows us to serve him. And God uses our service to teach us about him and about his glory. Jonah is about to go through hell, but it's all the working of God's grace. What's Jonah's response to this gracious call? Run. Not to, but away from. He wants no part of this assignment. That takes us to the second truth, the second movement in the story. And that is a foolish and doomed rebellion. Verse 3. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He didn't like this call at all. Nineveh was to the east. And Tarshish, a Phoenician port city off the coast or north of Spain, was to the far west. By attempting to go to Tarshish, Jonah attempted to go to the furthest spot in the known world away from the place God called him to go. That's nothing short of rebellion. That's nothing short of absolutely an act of defiance. Other translation, I think the English Standard and some others, begin verse 3 with the word but. Which, that's your first clue. Anytime you hear a command of God and the next word is but, it's not good. Instead of obeying, instead of doing what the Lord called him to do, he goes the opposite direction. He is determined to flee from the presence of the Lord. On one level, I understand that. On one level, I have to say I can't blame him, given who the Ninevites were, given who the Assyrians were, given their reputation and all of that. There is that part of me that I say, well, I can understand that. I mean, it's a tough assignment, and maybe he feared for his life. After all, they're very cruel people. In fact, listen to this. This is from Nahum, another prophet who speaks specifically about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute. Graceful and deadly charms, who betray nations with her whorings and people with her charms. This was the city he's called to go and declare God's judgment on. A major city of the Assyrian Empire, capital city. The Assyrians were a cruel, warlike people. Their artwork from the period emphasizes war. There are scenes of execution, impalement, flaying the skin off of prisoners, and beheadings. So I kind of understand why he might not want to go there. But here's the... can't miss this. He didn't flee the presence of the Lord. He didn't go the opposite direction. He didn't go as far away, he didn't attempt to go as far away as he possibly could from the Lord's command because of the danger or the difficulty. And I know that because Jonah tells us exactly why he didn't do what God called him to do. You remember? It's in chapter 4 and verse 2. Because he knew the Lord would be gracious and forgive that. And he didn't want that to happen. Now, imagine that. He's a believer. He's the Lord's prophet. He has the truth of God revealed to him, and he's believed that. He's the kind of man God entrusted with this message. But he didn't go because he knew what the Lord was like, and he didn't want these people to experience forgiveness and grace and mercy. So I think that's why there's a lot in here for us. There's a lot that speaks to us. Because I think if we're honest, we would think, yeah, I can think of certain people. I wouldn't want them to receive the grace of God either. Because in our minds, we've convinced ourselves that we somehow have deserved God's grace. But there are others that are beyond that. There are others that they're just so wicked. They're so bad. They've done such bad things. They shouldn't be. I think it speaks to us. So Jonah ran. But here's my question. Did he really think he's going to get away with it? There's that part of it that says, did Jonah ever read Psalm 139? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall uphold me. This is a fool's errand. This is a corrupt, foolish action on the part of the prophet. Jonah knows the Lord. He knows that God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. What foolish inconsistencies we often show in our actions. Even godly people, even people who know the Lord, are often foolishly inconsistent. Even a believer can live as if God isn't who he is. Again, that's another word for us. It's another warning for us to be aware of. Such is the wickedness of the heart of man. Spurgeon, in dealing with this, says, Therefore, we need to understand, as the people of God, that we don't determine right and wrong based on providence. Providence is the invisible hand of God. It is the working of God behind the scenes that we don't see. But we live by precept, not by providence. Meaning, if a providence contradicts the teaching of God, the Word of God, then we believe the Word of God and not the providence, because there's such a thing as a lying providence. Here's what I mean. God says, don't do that. I do that, and I don't experience an immediate judgment. And I think God must not have meant that, because I was able to do that. I got away with it. But you can get away with anything, because our lives are to be governed by the precept, the teaching, the Word of God, not our experience in the world. Experiences lie. I think that's a good word as well. You can resist and you can rebel against the will of God, but your rebellion is doomed. He went down to Joppa, he paid the fare, but he didn't get where he's going. God's will is going to be accomplished with or without you. As Paul reminds the Romans, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Jonah's rebellion was foolish and arrogant. But it is no more foolish or arrogant than our foolish rebellion, when God has told us to go and preach the gospel and we don't do it. When God has called us to live out the gospel and we don't do it. When God has called us to speak the truth of the gospel to our neighbor and we don't do it. That act of rebellion is just as foolish as Jonah's act of rebellion. A third thing, a response of severe grace. That's the bigger part of the story, verse 4 down through verse 15. The word severe means uncompromising, without a hint of softness or indulgence. Sometimes the grace of God is severe because it needs to be. We need to experience the disciplining hand of God. Note the wording in this section. The Lord threw a great wind. The ESV says, he hurled a great wind. A mighty tempest came up on the sea. The sea grew more and more tempestuous. There was more and more violence within the tossing of the waves. Even the veteran sailors feared for their lives. So they did what they knew to do. They cried out to their gods. They pleaded for their gods to intervene to no avail. It just kept getting worse and worse. They started throwing the cargo overboard to try to lighten the load. Now, where was Jonah through all that? He's down in the lowest part of the vessel, sound asleep. That's instructive as well. Think about it. We are not always uneasy. We are not always restless in our rebellion. Sometimes we are quite at ease in our rebellion against God. He's sound asleep. Storm raging about. Sailors fearing for their lives. And he's oblivious to all of it. There's a warning in that. There's a warning. If you can remain sound asleep in your rebellion against the will of God and sleep through a violent storm, there's reason to be concerned for your soul. He's sound asleep. What are you doing? Get up. Cry out to your God. Perhaps your God can do something about it. We tried ours. So they're begging him to pray to their God. The sailors say, well, enough of this. Let's cast lots and find out who's to blame for all this. And again, here comes the sovereignty of God. These pagans are casting lots, and God uses that to make sure they understand who the culprit is. So the lot falls to Jonah. And they confront him. What's interesting to me is when they confront him, he says, oh, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas. In rebellion, and yet very easily confesses his faith in the true and the living God. Why didn't he say, this is happening because I'm running from God? Now, we know the text says that he had made it clear to them he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. Why didn't he say, I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord because he called me to go to Nineveh and preach, and I wasn't willing to do that. Turn this ship around. Let's get back, and I'll go and do what he called me to do, and everything's going to be fine. What's his answer instead of that? Cast me into the sea. Why? I read this in one of the commentators, and I think he's right. Jonah would rather be damned than to do what God called him to do. That's shocking. He was that opposed to the idea of the grace and the mercy of God reaching these people that he despised. So he said, throw me overboard. Jonah didn't say, throw me overboard because the Lord's going to provide a great fish. He's going to miraculously keep me alive and this is going to be wonderful. He expected that would be his death. Toss me over. Now, if that's true, and I don't know, but I think it seems reasonable to me. It's so encouraging to me and comforting to me to know God didn't give up on him. I find some encouragement in that. In spite of the fact that he tried to flee as far as he could from the responsibility given, and his saying, just kill me rather than me do what God called me to do, the fact that God pursued him and was gracious to him is encouraging. It speaks of the relentlessness of the grace of God in our lives. The grace of God hounds us. This is the God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the God who promises us his loving presence. The sailors showed more grace than Jonah. They sought to spare his life. And they only did what he said to do when they found out they couldn't. They tried to turn around, but they couldn't because the waves just got more intense. And finally they said, well, Lord, don't hold this against us. Lord, you do what you do. They're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. You do as you please, but don't hold us guilty for the actions of this man. Don't hold his blood on those of us who are innocent. And they toss him into the sea. Sometimes God's grace is severe, doing what must be done to bring us home to the safety and the welfare of his sovereign will. That's a glorious thought. Sometimes the Lord, in his grace, deals severely with us because the ultimate goal is to bring us safely home to the will and purpose of God. To bring us home to where we're supposed to be as his people. One last thing. There is this surprising revival. It's there in verse 16. Great fear seized these sailors. A great fear of the Lord, a great fear of Yahweh, a great fear of the God who is in covenant with the people of Israel. And then they offered their sacrifices to Yahweh, and they made vows to him. There seems to be something of a conversion. They feared the Lord. They offered sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows to the Lord. And notice, they did all that not during the storm, but after it was all over. It's not a matter that they did all this in an effort to try to appease God and for God to bring about peace. It was after it was all over and after they saw everything that happened. Then they made their sacrifice and made their vows and stood in fear of him. It's not a foxhole conversion. The battle's over. And upon reflecting on that experience of the power, the majesty, and the mercy, and the grace of God. You note the irony in all of this. Jonah was determined not to go to Nineveh because he wasn't about to preach the gospel to a bunch of pagans, because he knew God would be gracious and forgive him. God saw to it that he preached to a bunch of pagan sailors to bring the grace of God to them. And it's the beginning of God's gracious work in the life of this wayward prophet. So what do we learn? We learn that you can resist the will of God. You can pay your fare and you can head in your own direction. But his surprising, fearful, often severe grace will track you down for his good, for your good and for his glory. That's the wonder of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this glorious story, this insight into the life of this wayward, stubborn, rebellious prophet. Lord, we're grateful for it because it gives us hope. Because we're aware of our own tendency to wander. Our own tendency to kick against the goad and to resist your sovereign working in our lives. Father, it's just encouraging to be reminded that you don't easily let us go. That your grace is tenacious. That your grace pursues us. And your promise is, once we have experienced the grace and the mercy of God, once we have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, you will get us home. And so, Lord, thank you for your severe grace. Thank you for those times of correction and rebuke and discipline that work in us for our good and ultimately for your glory. Lord, I pray the truth of the story of Jonah would begin to come alive in us. And over the next few weeks, as we spend time together in this book, that you will teach us about your sovereignty, about your grace, about your mercy, about your kindness. As you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.